Take our Bibles and have them open to that 12th chapter in John's Gospel. And let's pray. Father, we have Bibles open in front of us, but we are lost without You even to understand these words. We need Your Spirit, the author of these words, to come and teach us, and we pray that You will. In Jesus' name, amen. I love what You've done with the place. I love what You've done with your hair. I love ice cold lemonade on a hot summer day. I love the start of football season. I love you. Obviously, we use the word love quite freely in our culture, and it doesn't always receive the weight and the dignity that it should just carry with it. We use it flippantly, and we love everything. But it's true that at the heart of our relationship with God is love. He loves us. And we are to love Him supremely. Jesus was asked, what is the first and greatest commandment? And He said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Apostle Paul said, these three remain. When everything else is said and done and all is passed away, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Apostle John says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar, because you cannot love God whom you have not seen and hate your brother who you do see. So we might want to stop and ask, what is this love, this all-encompassing, all-important, genuine love? Well, when we get past the words and the claims, the boasts, how do I know I love Jesus? In this 12th chapter of John's Gospel, we see a beautiful expression of personal love for Jesus, carried out by Mary. But by the time we get to this chapter, we also know from our studies previously that there are more than a few people who want Jesus dead. And there are more than a few people who profess their love for Jesus, yet are on the verge, within days, of denying Him and seeing a complete collapse of their faith. But in the crowd, there is one named Mary who truly loves Jesus. And through Mary, we get a glimpse, first of all, of love's courage. You know, true love never happens in a vacuum. There's always a context. There's always an environment. There's always a framework within which that love is known and experienced and expressed. And Mary's expression of love was no different. Now, her family seem to have had a long-standing relationship with Jesus. Mary, her sister Martha, their brother Lazarus. We know from Scripture elsewhere that they had a relationship that went back some ways, that whenever Jesus was around in the vicinity, that He would come often and He would stay in their home. Mary and Martha were the ones who, when Lazarus was sick in chapter 11, sent word to Jesus, said, the one you love is sick. When Jesus came, they poured out their grief to Him, each of them independent from the other, saying, Lord, if You had been here, he would not have died. Jesus wept at the tomb where Lazarus had been laid. It says in verse 53 of the 11th chapter that from that day on, the Jewish leaders plotted to take Jesus' life. So He withdrew for a few weeks to the region of Perea to get away until the time of the Passover, when He knew it was His time to be sacrificed for our sins. Sins of all the world. It says in verse 57 of the 11th chapter, but the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest Him. Now, right on into chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Him. We have to understand that as He comes back to this city of Bethany, the village of Bethany, it's just about 2 miles from Jerusalem, that as Jesus comes back, He is in grave danger, or in danger of the grave, because they're plotting to kill Him. And anyone else associated with Jesus is in grave danger as well, particularly this family. As verse 10 in chapter 12 shows us, they were plotting to kill Lazarus as well. Nevertheless, for love of Jesus, they throw what appears to be a rather public dinner on Jesus' behalf. The family took up their long-standing relationship with Jesus and gladly, publicly, openly, planned a party. Martha took her familiar place in service. It's the place we seem to find her throughout the Gospels. Whenever we read of her, she is scurrying about, taking care of the details, making sure that hospitality is offered and that the guest, particularly Jesus, is fed well and cared for well. She had been the very first one, according to Luke 10, in their family among Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Martha had been the very first one to invite Jesus into their home in the first place. She had been the one who, in that setting, had been bustling around the house to make Jesus comfortable and to provide a pleasant dinner and stay. And also in chapter 10 of Luke, we know that she was the one to complain regarding her sister Mary, who was at the feet of Jesus, adoring Him, listening to every word from His lips. And Martha said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help." And Jesus made it very clear to her that Martha, hospitality is a wonderful gift. And God's Spirit works through a person in hospitality to provide grace and blessing to the other people. And it's very, very, very important. But it's not more important than me. And Mary's chosen that. And I won't take that away from her. And then, of course, there's Lazarus here. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. Interesting that if you compare John's account of this event and the one in Matthew chapter 26 and in Mark chapter 14, where the same story is told, you'll find that the home where they're meeting for this meal actually is the home of a man named Simon the leper. Reading this account, we might not know where for sure. We might assume it's in Martha and Mary and Lazarus' home, but it's not. It's at the home of a man named Simon the leper. We don't know anything about him other than maybe by extension we might assume he was a man who'd been healed by Jesus and of love for Jesus, wanted to host this. Maybe his home was larger and they could have more people. We don't know for sure. But there they were. There seems to have been quite a stir, not just because Jesus is present, but because Lazarus is present. And it almost gives you the impression, maybe it was so, that after Lazarus was raised from the dead, he wasn't real keen on the idea of being out in public all the time and having people going, "You're the dead guy? Whoa, dude, what was it like? What did you see?" You know, it gets old after a while. Or maybe it was because there was a hit put out on him and he didn't want to be seen in public. But it seems like that it's a pretty big deal, not only that Jesus is there, but that Lazarus has finally come out publicly and there he is. In the midst of all of this, and he's in a dangerous position because he's at Jesus' side. And then there was Mary, of course. Quiet, contemplative, adoring Mary. When, during Jesus' earlier visit, Martha had complained about her being at Jesus' feet, Jesus said, "I'm not taking that away from her." And here she is again, the place we seem to always find her. Verse 3 says she's at His feet. What we should see in all of John's attention to detail in describing the scene is that while he's painting an intimate picture of a beautiful scene full of love and relationship, he is nevertheless doing so with dark and ominous hues in the backdrop. There are thunderclouds of danger hanging on the horizon, threatening anyone who is close to Jesus, threatening Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And love of Jesus often requires love's courage to show itself. We live in a culture where, you know what? To love Jesus is not that popular. At least not to love Jesus supremely with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You can love Jesus, but just for crying out loud, keep it in perspective. But don't love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And my guess is that somewhere in your life right now, some relationship, the workplace, office, neighborhood, home, maybe, whoever, wherever, I don't know, with whoever, you are called upon to show love's courage and be at Jesus' side and to be known for being with Jesus. And that is an expression of love to Jesus, being counted as one of His. Now, as the account opens, we do see this glimpse of love's courage, but we move on to see an expression of love's extravagance. It says in verse 3, "Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it out on Jesus' feet and wiped His feet with her hair." Just so we understand a few details here, it says it's about a pint, the actual quantity, the best estimates are, was about 12 ounces. So picture a can of pop, about that much substance. taken. The flask was broken after having been sealed and kept for who knows how long. And it was poured out over Jesus' feet, and as Matthew and Mark tell us, also on his head. And it was of pure nard. Nard was an extract from a plant in India. So this was imported stuff. This wasn't something locally grown, sold at the local farmer's market. This came from far, far away in a time where travel was not so easy, and from a place to which and from which travel was not so easy. And it was pure. The word probably goes back to its root to the word faithful. So it has the idea of being pure, faithful, the undiluted substance, as good as nard could get. And it's called a very expensive perfume. It was pungent. It was a kind of an oily substance. And it was very expensive. Verse 5 tells us it was the equivalent of an average worker's entire year's salary. So we might deduce from John's comments that this was the good stuff. This was a family heirloom, probably. Something purchased at some very significant price from very treasured funds. And save for a once-in-a-lifetime event. Maybe like a marriage or a funeral. And I thought about that this week, and I began to wonder, if this was indeed this kind of cherished treasure worth a year's wages, saved for some once-in-a-lifetime event like a funeral or maybe a wedding, why was it not used at Lazarus' funeral just a few weeks before? Was there some hint in Mary's mind that something even more significant than that was not too far down on the horizon? Well, I want you to take inventory for just a moment in your own life. What is it that you own that is worth more? What one thing do you own that is worth more than 1 year's salary? My guess is that most of us don't own any one thing that's worth more than an entire year's salary. Except maybe our home, and maybe a lot of us don't even have that much equity in our home. What is that thing? And I ask you then, is that thing, whatever it is, honestly, completely at the disposal of Christ? Just for love of Jesus. There are those, even within the circle of Christ's followers, who will say that that kind of talk is ludicrous and stupid. I mean, we read right there in verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's salary or a year's wages." Before you say, "Yeah, but that was Judas," realize that Matthew's account says it was all the disciples who joined in the carping in criticism. To them, Mary's act was a waste. To them, Mary had wandered outside the bounds of social propriety. For she had, according to verse 3, loosened her hair and wiped his feet with her hair, which loosening the hair for a woman in public in that day was a confession to a loose, immoral lifestyle. And to them, clearly, Mary had wandered outside the bounds of economic propriety because she had wasted something very valuable on a passing moment of adoration. And she had wandered outside the bounds of religious propriety because she had failed to see the greater good of helping the poor. You will always find religious naysayers when you are called to express love's extravagance. Mary's gift and the disciples' response is proof that one man's worship is another man's waste. The word extravagant, I wondered where the root of that was. And I began to look, and it comes from Latin. And it has the meaning to wander outside, to wander beyond, in the sense of wastefulness and lavishness. And so I want you to answer honestly in your heart, what is too much to give to Jesus? What is just, hold on, wait a minute, let's be reasonable here, that's too much. See, I think our answer to that question is based on two things. The first is Jesus' position in a world of competing loves. We live in a world of competing loves. Everything calls for our love and loyalty. And where we put Jesus relative to the other competing loves that call out to us is going to help us answer that question, what is too much to give to Jesus? And the second thing that helps us answer that question is Jesus worth in a world of priceless treasures? And the relative position we put Him in compared to the other, quote, priceless treasures in our lives. That will give us the answer to what is too much to give to Jesus. Too much is measured against the standard of who we estimate Jesus to be. You probably have had people say things to you like, "Oh man, goodness, I go to church too, but come on, man. Don't be weird about it." Well, Jesus comes to put all reasonable loves to death. And He comes to dethrone all priceless treasures and to take their place in our hearts. And somebody probably right now, I can almost imagine hearing is objecting and saying, "So what you're saying is I need to go out and find the most valuable, precious thing in all of my life, and I'm just supposed to go throw it to the wind, right?" No. Everything belonging to Him? Yes. But Jesus is not asking for random acts of foolishness. He wants our absolute, total consecration of our lives and everything that is in them and all that is precious to them, us. And He wants us to prove that love through pointed acts of obedience. When He calls us, when He calls in one of the treasures, when He wants to give us the opportunity to express the reality of where He stands in line with the other competing loves of our lives. In that place, at that time, in that way, we practice love's extravagance in obedience to His call. Don't just run out and sacrifice everything, you know, kind of willy-nilly, but make sure He's calling you to do it. The Bible does say very clearly, to obey is better than sacrifice. And there is something inherent in the human heart that is willing to make massive sacrifices, costly, tear-producing, heart-rending sacrifices in one area just so long as we will not have to obey in another area. And for you to offer the sacrifice here that Christ has not asked you for in order to avoid the obedience that He asked for here, it's not an expression of love, or it is, but of love for yourself, not God. Motives are all important here. Motives are as important as the money. It says, verse 6, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and a keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas's motives were all wrong. He was selfish. Sounded very pious and very religious and wise. It was selfishness. He fell out of the saddle on one side, but I want you to know it's just as easy to fall out of the saddle on the other side. He fell out of the saddle because he selfishly wanted to hold on to the stuff. But there are people who will fall off the saddle on the other side because they want to selfishly gain or hold on to or produce some feeling of consecration to God that He's not asked them for. You remember that Jesus turned away disciples for failures on both sides of the issue of sacrifice. One man came up to Jesus and said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." And the man wasn't up for that kind of sacrifice, and he lost him. Another man, whom Jesus had delivered from demonic control, wanted to leave everything behind and follow Jesus. And Jesus said, "You go back home and you tell everybody there what great things God has done for you." The key to love's extravagance is hearing the voice of our Savior. And for love of Jesus, doing whatever it is He calls us to do. So in Mary, we see love's courage and we see love's extravagance. But in here, we also see love's insight. Love's insight. It says, verse 7, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, as you look at verse 7, I have to tell you that the exact, precise meaning of what those words say has been the center of a lot of discussion over the generations. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Literally, the words in Greek very woodenly are, leave her that to the day of my burial she may keep it. Leave her that to the day of my burial she may keep it. Well, what exactly, precisely does that mean? Well, the NIV has kind of massaged that interpretively and says it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. But I think the gist is pretty clear. Mary did something which made absolutely no sense to anybody else in the room except Jesus. Because she had love's insight. She saw something, she understood something that no one else in the room saw and understood. She knew he was about to die. And it's rather amazing she's the only one there, because if you put the gospel accounts together and begin to trace Jesus' steady march toward Jerusalem to die for us on the cross, that he had initiated and then expanded repeatedly upon the very clear declaration, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be delivered up to the chief priests and the Pharisees and they will crucify me and I will die and I will rise from the dead 3 days later. And he said it very plainly, but they weren't getting it. None of them except Mary, that is. And here she is. One who only got to see her Jesus when he came into town. Didn't go walking around all over the countryside listening to everything he taught. But she got it. For love of Jesus. Now, there are commentators who will tell us that what Mary did was kind of an unwitting thing. She didn't really completely... She knew she was expressing her love to Jesus, but she didn't know about he was really going to die and this was going to prepare for burial. She didn't really get all of that. They're saying she was kind of like Caiaphas in chapter 11, verse 50 and 51. Remember where he made this statement that it's better for one man to die for the whole nation than the whole nation to be destroyed. And it says he didn't really understand what he was saying, but the Holy Spirit was prophesying through him. That, you know, they're saying she was kind of like that. She did it, and God wanted her to do it, and she did it, but she didn't really know why and all of that. Kind of following some kind of not so clear prompting within, but she did it. But Caiaphas was a self-serving, unbelieving man bent on murder to protect his power base. Mary was not like that at all. She's at his feet. She loves him. She'll give anything. She's listening. She's understanding. Did Mary understand everything about Jesus' coming death? I doubt it. But she understood more than anybody else in the room except Jesus. And with love's insight, she offered up sacrificial, costly, loving obedience and worship. I like the way that A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar from a couple generations ago, summed up this statement. He says, she gave him the flowers before the funeral. That's exactly what she did. She gave him the flowers before the funeral. She was just 6 days early with him. 6 days. 6 days before anybody else got it, Mary got it. It's love's insight. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, we are told, will in chapter 19, verse 38 and following, 6 days later, they're going to do exactly what she did now. They're going to anoint his body for burial and prepare him. But it was 6 days later than Mary. Can you imagine one day? In fact, do that. Imagine one day you're standing in the presence of Christ, as we will. And he is there unveiling his glory before us. And maybe even use Revelation chapter 1. John wrote John's Gospel. He wrote the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, he shows us the glorious Christ that he saw. And you're standing in the presence of this all-glorious Lord Jesus. And ask yourself as you contemplate that day, if I would have understood the significance and worth and value of Jesus and his will just 6 days before I stood here in his presence, how would I have lived differently? If I had understood then, just 6 days before this, when I'm standing now before Christ in his glory, how would I have lived then? Now I want you to notice something else about Jesus' verbal defense of Mary. He says that she did it to save or to keep this until the day of his burial. Again, literally, let her that to the day of my burial she may keep it. Do you notice anything odd about that statement? Mary kept the treasure by giving it away. The disciples thought she lost it and wasted it. That she'd thrown it to the wind. Jesus said she kept it by giving. And we keep the treasure by giving it away too. Jesus knew she hadn't lost it. She knew she hadn't lost it. She had invested it. For one day she would receive a return on her sacrificial investment in obedience. And there's going to come a day when all of us who believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and have been born again by His grace through faith will stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. And we will be judged, not to determine our eternal destiny, for that was already settled at the cross where Jesus died and then when He rose again. But we'll be there to determine our eternal rewards for our earthly temporal obediences. And we're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just wonder what I will wish at that moment I had invested in time and space in loving, sacrificial obedience to Jesus that I have not yet offered up to Him. All sacrificial obedience is rewarded. Sacrificial obedience is never not rewarded. It certainly will be rewarded in eternity, but there are at times temporal rewards as well. And I think John begins to hint at that. And he only hints at it. But he says there at the end of verse 3, after she had broken the jar and poured the perfume over Jesus, it says, "The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now let's call that love's fragrance. Love's fragrance. And I want you to note that last little expression there in verse 3, "The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume." It's the sign of a first-hand account, a witness's account. You were there. You don't research with somebody to write a book and include that, because it's just the kind of things that get lost in the filter of writing. But when you're there, you know, 60 years or so after the event, John writes out this gospel, and 6 decades later, he can still smell the perfume. The fragrance of love does not pass quickly. Now, there's some who say that the reason it filled the house was that Mary was down there, of course, and she wiped his feet with her hair, and then when she got up and went about the house, that her hair carried the perfume all over the place. That might be, that might not be. I don't know exactly how it got to fill the house. But I think that John, in his own kind of symbolic, cryptic way, which he does from time to time, is pointing to something that Matthew and Mark say very plainly and very pointedly. That when the disciples rebuked her and got in her face and were denouncing what she had done, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." The story is going to fill not just the room. The perfume is going to fill not just this house. The perfume of her love sacrifice is going to encompass the globe everywhere the gospel is ever told, just like this moment we're fulfilling Jesus' words and telling her story. The fragrance of love's sacrifice does not fade. And so I wonder, do you have upon you the aroma of sacrificial obedience to Jesus' command? Does that carry with you wherever you go? The Apostle Paul told the Corinthian believers, he said, "We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life." The aroma of love's extravagance is beautiful to those who share in that love, but not to those who don't. And therefore, we are brought finally to love's price. Love's price. It says verse 9, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him." Loving Jesus supremely will cost you. It was going to cost Lazarus, at least in the plans that were made. But it is the cost that proves the reality of the love. And ask yourself then, where in your life are you being asked to prove your love for Jesus? To pay some price that will be the proof that you love Him supremely. I love the story. It goes back a long ways, but it's the story of a man named C.T. Studd. C.T. Studd was raised in an English mansion as one of Britain's member of one of Britain's leading families. He was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, as they say. He graduated from Cambridge University. He was a tremendous athlete. He became England's premier cricket player, and I don't think it's any stretch to say that the C.T. Studd was to British cricket at that time what LeBron James is to Cleveland and the NBA now. He was the LeBron James of British cricket and had that kind of platform and presence and stage. But he came to know Christ as his Savior and eventually announced that Christ had called him to take the gospel to the world. He was going to China. And all kinds of objections rose up. And even among believers thinking, what are you doing? Don't you know the presence and platform you have in this culture and among these people? What could you do for Christ if you just stay here and speak of Him here? But C.T. knew exactly what God had called him to do. And he, as it were, offered it all up to Jesus, left and sailed to China. And he gave his life in China and then later in India and eventually in Africa, telling people of the love of Jesus. When he received news of his father's death and of his inheritance, a sizable inheritance, he assigned the entire inheritance over to gospel ministries to take the gospel to lost people. And finally, at 70 years of age, 1931, he died on the continent of Africa. And he once said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to give to Him. There is a point to all of this talk and preaching. You know, every time I try to have a point. I never try to just waste our time. But I realize that it's probable you don't always know what that point is. But I'll tell you what the point is, not just today, but every time I try to preach or teach God's Word. And it's the true mark and measure of all true preaching and teaching of God's Word. The Apostle Paul pointed out very clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He said, the goal of our instruction is love. The goal, the purpose of all is to produce love for God with all the heart and soul and mind and strength and love for our neighbor like for ourselves. That's the goal. With Mary's sacrifice of love clearly before us, let's just bow our hearts briefly in God's presence. And I want to just ask you to take inventory before the Lord for a few moments. Is there some way, is there some specific way or place that Jesus is asking you to show love's courage and be numbered as one at His side? Is there some way that Christ is calling you to express love's extravagance over the din of objections coming from other people? You know that you know in your heart what His will is. And the cost is a joyful pleasure to offer up to Him. Is there some price He is asking you to pay just for love of Jesus?